Well, once again, good morning, good evening, good afternoon, or good whenever you are listening or to this or watching this. This is Pastor David speaking to you, and thank you, any and all of you who are listening or watching and tuning in today. This isn't ideal. It's not quite what we wanted. It's certainly not what I had wanted for today. We're going to begin our series in the Gospel of Matthew. I really wanted to do that in person, but just my mind has been geared toward this series for a while, and I'm just going to take this in the kind providence of God that this is what he has for us. This morning, we're going to be in Matthew's Gospel, and I want to begin by reading for you a couple of verses. First of all, I'm going to read Matthew 1 and verse 1, and then we're going to skip down to the end of the book. You can follow along as I read. Matthew 1:1 says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then, of course, it goes into a long genealogy. And then skipping to the end of Matthew chapter, end of the book of Matthew, to Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20, we get these words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." This morning's sermon is going to be a little bit different than our normal time together. I want to state up front that during this time that we have together, it's going to be a little more teachy than our regular times together. We're doing this because we're coming to the Gospel of Matthew. And I've been promising for a number of weeks, actually now a number of months, to many of you, and then also publicly at our church services, that we are going to get to this gospel. And I want you to know some things about the book that will help us as we study it together. Now, here's a reality for you. My job as a pastor is not just to tell you what to believe or how to live as a Christian. Though that is sometimes what pastors do, that's only part of what we do. Now, unfortunately, some pastors and ministers, they act as if their only job is to tell you what to believe and tell you how to live. Those kind of people become little demagogues who rule and act over people's lives. Many years ago, when I was studying pastoral theology in college, I was in an introductory preaching class with a particular professor. And as the teacher was leading us, he led us over a series of weeks through the steps of how to preach a Bible-based sermon, what we would call an expository sermon. All of us who were in that class were hoping to be and training to be pastors someday. And in the process, we learned to study the Bible carefully and work to ascertain the meaning of the text of Scripture that we wanted to preach. We worked to learn how to put together a sermon that explained to people what we had seen in the Bible. And by and large, many of the things that I learned in that class are the same kinds of things that you see me doing week in and week out. Well, in the midst of this process, after we'd been probably halfway through the class, halfway through a semester, a young man raised his hand. The teacher pointed to him and said, he said, "I have a question." And he said this, he said, "When do we get to tell people what to do? When do we get to tell people what to do?" That was his question. You see, in his mind, preaching was about telling people what they were to do. Some people in some churches think the same thing. A number of years ago, I was sitting down with a man, not from our church, who was telling me about a potential business venture that he was considering, and he laid out for me what he was about to do. And it was somewhat risky, but involved a lot of his own personal capital and finances. And then he said this to me, he said, and my pastor gave me his blessing upon this potential business. And I said, "What do you mean by that?" And he went on to say, "Well, I was debating what I was going to do, and I went to my pastor, as he recommends when we are debating things in our own minds, and I told him of my options, and he told me to do the option that we are now taking." And this guy actually believed, as became very apparent as we went further on into the conversation, that his pastor had the right to tell him how to run his business and to give him his business decisions. Now, certainly, if you came and asked me for my advice on something, I would gladly give it. In fact, over the years, a number of you have done such things. If you came to me and told me that you were going to engage in some sinful practice, I would command you not to do that. But both that young man and that individual who at the time was 10 years my senior, speaking about his pastor and potential business ventures, they illustrate a wrong view of pastoral leadership. A pastor's authority is only derived from his ability to teach and preach carefully the whole counsel of God. That means the scriptures and the theology and that it implies. That is to say, very practically, is that any authority that I have or any other pastor has only comes from my ability to show you what the scriptures actually say. You see, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what I would tell you what to do or what to believe. It's only God through his holy word. So week after week, my goal in preaching and teaching is for me to first stare and behold the wonders of God in the glory of his word, and then to stand up in front of you and to declare what I have seen in God's word. And this is also key, how I have seen those wonders. This is what we call expository preaching. It's where we explain the meaning of a text to people, expose the text and its application to the hearers. Expository refers to exposition and exposing of the scriptures to people. Its goal is to reveal what God has said to you, to us, together. Now, here we are coming to a new book of the Bible to study, the Gospel of Matthew. And my goal, by the time we are done preaching through this gospel, is not for you to know about my life or my imagination or my stories or anybody else's stories, for that matter. Rather, the goal of our time together is for you to know what Matthew says about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that you need to know something about the book of Matthew itself. In other words, any authority I have comes from God's word, and I have a biblical obligation to show you what the Bible says and how we have arrived at the conclusions that the scriptures teach. Now, even though this message is going to be a little more teachy, as I said just a few moments ago, I don't think that this is going to be unpractical. In other words, it's going to be helpful. For one thing, I hope and assume that you, as members of this church and attenders of this church, I assume that you read the Bible. I assume that you read the Bible, and the things that I'm going to teach you today will help you to be a better Bible reader. I really think that's really practical. That will be helpful to each one of you. For another thing, this message will help you to be a better reader and understander, more specifically, of the book of Matthew itself. And finally, it's going to help us as we begin to unfold the book of Matthew. It's going to help in future sermons and future teaching times for you to be able to see why it is that we believe thus and so about the book of Matthew. And as such, we will better unfold together the glory of God. So even though this is teachy, I think this is going to be immensely helpful to all of us here together. Now, I'm going to start to teach you about this book, and we're going to do this in two stages today. Stage number one is this, the big picture of Matthew. The big picture of Matthew. As we look at the Gospel of Matthew this morning, I want you to observe with me the big picture of this Gospel. And we start in chapter 1 and verse 1, which we read earlier, and I'll put this up on the screen and you can follow along in your Bibles. It says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, you're going to notice right away, immediately, two features that are worthy of our attention in this first verse. The first is that Matthew's name is not attached to the beginning of this letter. For that matter, it's not attached in the middle of this letter or at the end of this letter or anywhere in this gospel. We only know who wrote this book by means of church history. We have early church Christian writers within 100 years of Matthew writing this gospel, possibly even within 60 years, that say that Matthew wrote it. It's been received that way through the whole of church history. But second, note with me a more important feature, and that is the immediate Jewishness of this letter, the immediate Jewishness of this letter. I want you to think with me of the words that are used in this first verse. The book of the genealogy. The book of the genealogy. That word for genealogy in the Greek is Genesis. It's literally what it is, Genesis. Now, anybody want to figure out what book of the Bible that sounds a lot like? It's literally, in the Greek, the phrase book of the genealogy in the Greek is Biblos Genesis. Now, if you were reading this when Matthew first wrote this, of course, they didn't have the whole collection of the scriptures at that point. If you were reading that, and Matthew wrote this to you, if you were reading that verse, immediately this would pique the attention of a Jewish reader. Do you remember in the Old Testament book of Genesis this verse, Genesis 2:4? This is the history of the heavens of the earth. Heavens and the earth. The ESV translates it as, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Here, I just want to give you the Greek translation of that phrase. This is the Biblos Genesis. It's the same thing that appears in Matthew's gospel. In fact, it's the same phrase that appears again in Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. This is the Biblos Genesis of Adam. In fact, all the way through the book of Genesis in our Old Testament, this word Genesis appears. That's where the name of the Old Testament book Genesis comes from. Here's the Genesis of Noah. Here's the Genesis of the sons of Noah, of Shem, of Terah, of Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob. You find this word and you find this phrase, Biblos Genesis, a bunch in that book. And when you look at Matthew's gospel, he starts with that phrase, and it points the original readers of Matthew's gospel to a Jewish origin, a Jewish origin. And that becomes even more clear as we continue in verse 1. The book of the genealogy, the Biblos Genesis, of Jesus Christ. Pay attention to that word Christ. We are so used to that word today. But that was, in the first century, a serious and consequential word. The Christ is a reference to the Messiah, the appointed, the anointed one. The Messiah was a very, very Jewish concept, the promised one in the Old Testament. It's very Jewish. And then you have this connection historically to supreme Jewish figures here in these first verses. I would argue that there are three, one by implication in the text, and the other certainly in the text itself. By implication, there seems to be a connection to Moses. Moses is the writer of the book of Genesis. And as Matthew uses a phrase that would have appealed to Mosaic readers, there seems to be a connection here. Moses is the writer of the book of Genesis. But there's second here, there's David. We're talking about King David, that great ruler of old, the one whom God promised the Messiah. It was going to come through his lineage, his genealogy, his Genesis. And then you have Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, to whom was made the great covenant of God, and being his great reward forever. When you look at these three names, you've got Moses, David, Abraham,
They're kind of like the Mount Rushmore of Jewish identity. And instead of four faces, there are three: Moses, Abraham, and David. And Jesus, Matthew argues here, is connected to all of them. It's connected to all of them. And this Jewish emphasis continues right away in verse number 2, because there we get one of those infamous genealogies. So-and-so begat this person, who begat that person, who begat that person. This is the stuff of hardcore Old Testament people. You also have a ton of references, especially early in the book of Matthew, to the Old Testament. For instance, go down to verse number 22. So all this was spoken that it might be fulfilled, which was spoke by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and here he quotes the Old Testament, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." In Matthew's gospel, you have a ton of references like this, where Matthew pulls quotes from the Old Testament and applies them in various ways to Jesus and his contemporary circumstances. Now, what this indicates when you look at all of these factors here right away in the book of Matthew is that this book is very Jewish, and this is important, and Matthew identifies Jesus with the Jewish people. He identifies Jesus with the Jewish people. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He is the Christ, the Messiah. Now, you would think that this is like gold for the Jewish people in the first century. They should have been all over this like miners in a California gold rush, right? I mean, this is exactly the kind of stuff that Jewish people should have eaten up. But I want you to note what happens by the time you get to the end of the book, the end of Matthew's gospel. So turn all the way here from the beginning to the end, to the 28th chapter of Moses. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, we have the account of Jesus being raised from the dead. In verse number 8, the people who saw the empty tomb went out quickly with fear and great joy. They worship Jesus at his feet in verse 9, and that is the hope of eternity, by the way. I look forward to that day. And Jesus gives them some instructions in verse number 10. "Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I just want you to think with me for a moment. What's wrong with this picture in verse 10? "Go tell my brethren to meet me in Galilee, and they will see me. And if you're having trouble, think about the place where Jesus tells his followers to go. Where should have he gone to have all of his people worship him? Should it have been Galilee? I mean, you tell me. The place where Jesus should have gone after rising from the dead to show that he was the risen Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the place that he should have gone should have been Jerusalem. Now watch what happens in verse number 11. "Now while they were going," where? To Galilee. "Behold, some of the guard came into the city." What city is that? Jerusalem. "And they reported to the chief priests all that had happened." Well, what had happened? Well, it's the stuff that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the angels appeared, that people had seen him, the tomb is now empty. And what do they do with this information? What do the chief priests, what are the leaders of the Jewish people, the religious leaders and the economic leaders and the political leaders, what do they all do with this information about Jesus Christ? Watch this in verse 12. "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.'" Now, I just want you to think about the utter absurdity of this. Do you know what they would have to appease the governor of when it came to these matters? These were Roman soldiers. If they had let this son of a carpenter overpower them, if they had let, more specifically here, a bunch of fishermen overpower them and take the body of Jesus away, what would have happened to them? What would have happened to those soldiers? Well, in first century Roman law, if they failed their duty in this way, they would have been executed, killed right then and there. Now watch the result in verse number 15. So they took the money, the soldiers took the money, and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. And you say, what saying is that? More than likely, it's this. They stole the body. That's why there's an empty tomb. These fishermen who were just cowards a matter of 72 hours ago when they fled from the cross of Jesus came and overpowered a Roman guards and stole the body of Jesus. By the way, this claim that the body of Jesus was stolen was reported in historical Jewish literature even into the second century. You can find that the Jews were still claiming this. Now, I want you to think about where we have come in Matthew's gospel. We start with a Jewish man connected to Jewish people who is the Jewish hope of the Messiah to the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, saying an absurd thing. They stole the body. That was their explanation. Now, right after this, in Matthew chapter 28, we come back to the disciples, and we go with them away from the center of Jewish life in Jerusalem to a rural hick place and a mountain in Galilee. And Jesus began to instruct them, and he gives his final instructions, and we read these verses just a couple of moments ago, and watch this in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the Jewish people. Is that what it says? Of course not. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Now, here's where we have gone in Matthew's gospel, as we think about the big picture of Matthew. We have Jesus being the one who would save his people from their sins to being Jesus being the one who would save all people from their sins. We have gone from God working exclusively with the Jewish people in Matthew 1:1 to the end in Matthew 28:19 and 20 and following that Jesus and God are now working with all people. And this is the big picture of Matthew's gospel. Matthew, in essence, is asking and answering this question. How could it be that God would work through the Jewish people and make promises to them, working through Jesus through the Messiah to them? How could it be that God would work through the Jewish people for so long and now God work through Jesus for the world? And what you're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew is that there are a progression of events that show us over and over again a continual hardening and rejecting of Jesus as Messiah by the Jewish people, and subsequently how the Messiah becomes not just the Messiah for the Jews, but for the whole world. That, in essence, is the big picture of Matthew. How do we get from here to there? And by the way, that would be very important in the first century as the Jew-Gentile question, as you read much of the early accounts of the New Testament, was of extreme importance. And we're going to see this develop next week as we explore the genealogy that is present in this first chapter, because we're going to encounter people, three women namely, who were not Jewish in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Matthew is just going to progressively show us, literally from verse 2 on, he's going to progressively show us how Jesus became not Jesus just for the Jews, but Jesus for the world. Now, I want you, just as an aside here, to briefly note a lesson that you need to consider as we begin to read and you begin to read and explore the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll come back to this, but as you understand the Gospel of Matthew and its movement from Jew to Gentile, you need to realize that not everything that Jesus says or that Matthew says applies to New Testament believers. This is often misunderstood. It all applies in one sense to us. We will learn and be challenged and be confronted with much truth for us in Matthew. But not everything is directed primarily to New Testament believers. There's a lot, especially in the first half of the book, that is directed toward the Jewish people and how they lived under the Old Covenant. Now, if you've been at Sunrise for a while, you know that I preach a lot from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. There's a lot to learn, and it reveals who God is and how He works and how He expects His people to live. There's much in it that spans the various dispensations of God's working with people that's universal for all time periods. There are things that are directly applied specifically, however, to a group of people, specifically to the Jews in a very specific time period in the Old Covenant. However, when we understand the principle of what God was after in His Word, it becomes very much applicable to us now in principle. But for this moment, I just want you to note that when you read Matthew, you need to understand that as it progresses from Jew to Gentile, along the way, there's going to be more things that are directly pointed to the Jewish or to the Gentile people. And that will be us. Early on, there's some things that aren't so directly pointed to us. Now, that leads us to stage two of our introduction to this book. First, we've got the big picture. Matthew moves us from Jesus Christ to the Jews to Jesus Christ to the world. Now, second, we have the literature of Matthew. The literature of Matthew. Now, some people, when they come to the Bible and read it, they read it sort of like a daily inspirational calendar. You ever seen one of those calendars that people have set on their desks that, Sunday, November 22nd, and then they have underneath it an inspirational quote for the day? Some people come to the Bible and read it that way. And when they read it, they just look for a little quote here or there that they can just take away as their little help for life for the day. And to a certain extent, that's not all bad. After all, there are some profound statements in the Bible that just stand on their own for their beauty and glory. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or, be still and know that I am God. Or, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Or, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Those are all wonderful teachings from the Bible. Furthermore, they're the kinds of things that you'll find plastered on inspirational Christian calendars or at Christian wall art at Hobby Lobby. And that's not all bad. Some people come to the Bible and they look for those kinds of wonderful statements and they just cling to them. They look for the money quote for the day. But the Bible is not meant to be read that way. It's not meant to be read just looking for one or two verses that just kind of speak to you and just cast the rest aside. The Bible is a collection of 66 books, and each of them have an author and have literature types that give purpose to those individual books as a whole. And Matthew is no different. If you try to read the Gospel of Matthew looking for the inspirational quotes for the day, you're going to be frustrated in many portions of it. After all, just look down in verse number 6 for a moment of the first chapter. It says, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, I have to tell you, you're very unlikely to see that verse plastered on some sign in elegant cursive form or fonts at Hobby Lobby this week. You're just not going to find that. Or take Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 4. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. What in the world does that mean? And why would those details be included in the text? Of course, Matthew doesn't seem to be giving us first century fashion advice here. And again, this doesn't fit as some inspirational quote for the day. And furthermore, there's just huge questions if you start cherry-picking verses out of the Bible as to what those verses mean. For instance, you can read about Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 healing a man with leprosy, and then Jesus says this, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Why in the world would Jesus heal a man from leprosy and then tell him, "Go away and don't tell anybody about it"? If you want to understand what is actually going on in Matthew and what he is saying, what God is doing and saying through Matthew, you must understand something about the book itself. The big picture helps, but so also does the literature of Matthew. Matthew is probably most simply understood as something like a biography. It's not, however, just like a biography that we have for today. There are some differences. There are also many similarities. Now, some people expect a biography, if you've never really dug into biographies before, they expect biographies to be something like a timeline of events in a person's life. You all know, I've told you this many times before, I'm a lover of history. I've read quite a few biographies. I hope by God's grace to read many more in my lifetime. Even today, if a biography was just a timeline of somebody's life, just a series of events, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, that would be horrible to read. And unless you had an enormous amount of time to consider the timeline of someone's events, it wouldn't be very helpful either. A good biography tries to show the reader something about the person it is highlighting. It brings you into the world and the mind of the person the biographer is writing about. Biographies are not just data dumps and fact dumps. They take events and incidents in a person's life and arrange them in order to show the reader truths about the person they are highlighting. That means that some things are not placed in chronological order. For instance, even today, you might start a biography with an important event in a person's life that highlights some aspect of their character that gets then fleshed out as you see their life develop. Or you might have a series of events in the middle of the biography that are clustered together. They're out of order, but they show a pattern in a person's life. Well, the same kind of thing happens in the Gospel of Matthew. One of the things you're going to discover if you start to read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that the order of the events are not quite the same. In other words, if you construct a timeline of all the events in Matthew and compare it to Mark and compare it to Luke and compare it to John, you're going to find that they have many, many similarities, in fact, way more similarities than those that are not. But they also have some things that are not very similar. They place various events in different places. Matthew does that. And that has led some people, by the way, to think that the Gospels must be false or have some sort of errors in them. And I have to say that if people teach that kind of thing, it's either because they're ignorant or crazy. I could place in front of you a stack of biographies on Winston Churchill. There have been, I think, over 1,000 published biographies of Winston Churchill. I believe that's the number that I have read in several places. He's the great British Prime Minister, of course. Not all of those 1,000 biographies are the same. Some include various accounts of what he did. Others include different accounts. Some highlight some aspect of his character. Some are trying to capture his whole life. Some are trying to capture just a specific period of his life. Now, it's possible to mislead people about someone in a biography, but most of the time, the editing of a biography is done because the biography is trying to take all the material and trying to teach you something about the person. After all, if you tried to write a biography of yourself and you put everything that you ever did in that biography, how big of a book would that end up being? It would be massive. You can't do that. There's not books big enough to actually fulfill all of the events of our lives. And the Gospels themselves actually remind us of this. Do you remember John 20 and verses 30 and 31? And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John tells us straight out, there's a lot of stuff that I could have put here, but here is why I selected this stuff. And then later he adds in John 21 and verse 25, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were ever written by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, John is probably speaking in hyperbole there, but his point is clear. I've selected material for my own purposes. If you read the beginning of Luke's gospel, he tells us that he researched things and put together a timeline of events of Jesus to teach us some things. And Matthew is doing the same thing. He's selecting material and he arranges it in a way to help us see some important and glorious truths about Jesus and about his ministry. And you even see that in the big picture that we just talked about a moment ago. He sets up his whole book to show us Jesus for the Jews to Jesus for the world. The whole book is arranged in order for us to see those truths. That doesn't mean that anything that Matthew writes is false. Matthew helps us to see a different side of Jesus than the other Gospels do. He's helping us to see a different aspect of God's redemptive plan and working for his people. And this is a good place to end here, because this is the gospel. This is good news for us. Matthew is gospel. Gospel means good news. Matthew is a gospel for us. For if it were not for God sending Jesus and putting him through the things that Matthew is going to show us, if it were not for Jesus becoming Jesus for the Jews to Jesus for the Gentiles, you and I, because almost all of us listening or watching this today, you and I would have no hope in this world. We would be without hope. You see, Matthew 28, 19, and 20, go therefore in all the world and preach the gospel, is not just a command for us. It is certainly that. We should be going out and making disciples of all the nations. But it's also gospel for us. It's good news. Jesus has come not just for the Jews, but for the world. We, if you're listening to this and are a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior, we're part of this gospel. We're part of the news that has been announced some 2,000 years ago. And if you are not part of that good news, let me just tell you that Matthew is going to show you how you can be a part of it. We're going to see how Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, how he fulfilled God's commands upon his life, how he was killed without cause, and he was slain on a cross and was there to be a substitute, a sacrifice for our sins. And we're going to see him rise from the dead as the Lord of glory and command everyone to repent and to trust in his name. And if you would do that, if any person would do that, Jew, Gentile, any person on any part of this planet, if you would trust in what Jesus has done for you, you would just see how good, much of good news, how much gospel the book of Matthew really is. So we've seen here today the big picture of Matthew, and we've seen the literature of Matthew. I pray that these will help us in the weeks to come to dig into this scripture so that we would know it and apply it better to all of our lives. The Lord be with you all.